But welcome once again to West Charlotte Church, especially if you're visiting with us. We are so glad to have you with us this morning. We've been walking through the book of Genesis week by week, and this morning we turn to Genesis chapter 4 and we continue the story. It is a story which is basically the story of a family tree. And so as we turn to a story of a family tree, I want to ask you, have you ever done any research or looked into your family tree? Have you ever thought about where you come from, who your people are, or what they're like? I know that some of you in the room this morning have actually done that research, and it seems like that's something that increasingly that we're kind of being brought into. I noticed we were watching TV this week, and there was a commercial for Ancestry.com. Have you seen this? You can actually send your DNA away, and then they will analyze it, and then based on an analysis, they'll tell you where in the world that your people come from and what your ethnic background might be and all kinds of things like that. It's really fascinating. And interesting. It's actually made me wonder. I actually kind of want to do that and find out where do my people come from? I actually know only a couple generations. It would be really interesting to know that. It's interesting. The Bible takes that desire to know who we are and where we come from very seriously. And it actually provides us with these family trees in the book of Genesis to invite us to see our own backgrounds, our own family trees, as connected to a story that is much bigger than just our immediate families. In fact, to take our stories and connect them all the way back to the beginning, in fact, all the way back to this time of Adam and Eve and their descendants, to connect our family tree to their family tree, and that's what Genesis 4 is inviting us to do. Now, the difficulty with that is that, like all of our families, there are hard things in that bigger story. In fact, you might make the case, and the Bible does make the case, that the reason that we experience hard things in our story is because of the very events that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, in this story. And so we're going to turn and look at Adam and Eve's family tree and think about the story of Cain and Abel. It's a famous story. We've all probably heard at least the names Cain and Abel. I don't know when the last time you actually read the story was, but it's a story that we're at least partly familiar with. I want to invite you this morning to turn to this story with fresh eyes and a question, a specific question, as we turn to this story with fresh eyes. The family tree story in Genesis chapter 4 paints a picture of a connection between our worship on the one hand and how we live on the other hand. And so I would invite you, as you consider how your own family tree connects to this story, to have that relationship in your mind. How does my worship and my life, how do they relate to one another? And what does that have to do with the story that God is telling in the book of Genesis? Will you put that question in the front of your mind and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. You can find it printed in your bulletin. You can turn there in a Bible. This is the word of the Lord, beginning in Genesis 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the ground, of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring." That's good news. We'll get to that in a bit. Another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us these stories. In fact, histories. And you invite us to ask how our own stories might be connected to yours. So I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would cause us to truly wrestle with this passage, and that through it you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us what to believe and how to worship and how to live. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, like we said earlier, this is a story of two cities, a tale of two cities, if you want to borrow a title for this sermon. A story of two cities. And these two cities in this passage are related to the two seeds that we talked about last week in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, we talked about the seed of the promise on the one hand, descendants through whom a Savior would come, and then a seed of cursing on the other hand. And remember, we talked about Genesis 3:15 that said that there would be a seed of that serpent that would bruise the heel of the seed of promise, but that the seed of promise would crush the head of that serpent. We talked about how that is a promise of the Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled that promise. The Genesis 3:15, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, points to the fact that a Savior would come. So we talked about that story, those two seeds, those two lines. And now we're going to continue that story, and we're going to look at one half of the story. In fact, we're going to look at Cain's descendants, which in this passage are painted for us as a city of man. And by that, what we mean is this: a city of human beings who celebrate themselves and do not recognize God. They do not worship God. So it is actually a spiritual city. The Bible gives us this word picture of a family tree and actual literal descendants, but it does that as a word picture to help us to understand a spiritual reality, that there are spiritual descendants, and to invite us into that story to ask us, where do we fit in that story. So that's what's going on here as it tells the story of Cain's family tree. So in the story of Cain's family tree, you get some clues at the very beginning that things are not going to go well in this family tree. For one thing, Cain's name actually means acquire or possess, to have, to want it for yourself. There's a clue even in his name. Eve's response, the way that she describes his birth, she says that he has been born with the help of the Lord. Now, on the first glance, the first listen, that sounds like, oh, good, she's acknowledging that God helped her. But you start to think about it, and you compare it to some of the other names in the passage that we're going to see later, what you start to realize is that she thinks, the Lord helped me. Yeah. But basically, I did this. I had help. But it was me. The Lord helped me. There's already some clues in the story that things aren't going well. But these two cities, these two seeds, and in particular this seed of Cain, are given to us to help us to understand that there are two different kinds of worship. And those two different kinds of worship are given to us in the pictures of Cain and Abel. Cain worships one way, Abel worships another way. So kids, you might have heard this story before. You might have heard a version that tells you something like, the reason that God liked Cain's sacrifice, or sorry, he didn't like Cain's sacrifice. If you ever heard that version of the story, you better really revise it. The reason that God liked Abel's sacrifice is that it was an animal sacrifice, kind of like the people of Israel's animal sacrifices. And the reason he didn't like Cain's sacrifice is that it was a plant sacrifice. And as much as I'd like that to be true, because I like animals, and eating animals is great, and animal sacrifices, no, that's not the point of the story. So if you ever heard that version of the story, kids, it's not about plants and animals. What is it about? The clue to what it's about is verse 3. So I want you to look there with me in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. It describes Cain's offering. And it says he brought something. What did he bring? He brought some of the fruit of the ground. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Literally what it says there is he brought some fruit of the ground. What it says in verse 4 is that Abel brought what? The firstborn and the fat portions. This is the good stuff. And there's a contrast between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel that we are supposed to see, that Cain brings some fruits and Abel brings the first fruits. He brings the best. There's half-hearted worship. It's worship, but it's half-hearted worship. And there is full-hearted worship. And so there is a contrast between true worship, which is the whole heart, and false worship, which is just part of the heart, half-hearted worship. So there's a contrast. These two seeds have two different kinds of worship. And those two different kinds of worship have consequences. But before we get to those consequences, I just want to think for a second about our own worship. And think about our own worship, and then think about what God commands to the people of Israel, when he commands them to bring their first fruits. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find there's lots of descriptions of sacrifices. Sometimes they get kind of confusing. But one of the kinds of offerings that God told Israel to bring is this offering of a first fruits. And I want us to think about this for a little bit. Think about it with me. Think about the people of Israel who depend for their very lives on the crops that they grow and the herds that they raise. If those things don't come, they don't eat. So imagine the people of Israel doing the work to plant the seeds and then praying for rain, and then rain comes and the ground is watered and they work the ground and they care for the ground. And finally, something starts to grow. And then they wait months and the things that start to grow finally bear fruit. And it's harvest time, and they harvest the food. And finally, after all that time, they have something to eat. Imagine what it would have taught them that they were to take that first fruit of the ground when they harvested it and bring it to the Lord as an offering. Imagine what it would have taught them when they take that firstborn lamb and they offer that as a sacrifice. God wanted the people of Israel to learn that everything they have is from him and for him. And so he teaches them through that sacrificial system to take that first thing and give it to him, trusting that he will give them more. That first fruits points to his faithfulness to provide more. That's the kind of worship that God commands, for us to bring our first and our best, to remind us that everything that we have is from him and for him. Now, how do we worship? Be honest, let's think about it. How many times have you gotten to the end of the week and you've said to yourself, I wish that I had found time this week to read God's word and to pray? But I got to the end of the week and I didn't have time for that and I didn't do it. How many times have we said that? Have I said that? Have you said that? Have we said that? And the reality is, of course we know, if we set that time aside at the beginning, we would have found time to do that. But because of the way we order our lives, we don't. So we didn't have time to read God's word, to pray. We get to Sunday sometimes, and we know it's good for us to be with God's people and to worship together. But sometimes, have you ever said, I know I've felt this before, I'm so tired from this week, all I need is some sleep right now. And the reality is, it might be true that we do need sleep right now because of the way that we have ordered our rest of our weeks, and we haven't set that time aside. We haven't lived with God first in our minds, but rather last in our minds. And this is our constant temptation in the way that we worship and the way that we order our lives. It's difficult for us. We want to put ourselves in the middle. We want to do what feels good in the moment. And it is hard for us, naturally speaking, as fallen sinners, to want to worship. God's working in our hearts. The fact that we worship at all is a sign of that. But we still feel the effects of sin, and we still find it difficult at times. That's the reality that we find ourselves in. God wants us to think about that, to recognize what is happening, and to think about the kind of worship that he desires. It's easy to think about the way that we experience time and money as good kind of measuring rods of where our hearts are at. God wants our first and our best. But sometimes all we feel that we have is some of that, some fruits, not first fruits. So what are the consequences of that reality in our lives? Well, let's look at the consequences for Cain. Cain, in verse 5, becomes very angry. It says he was very angry and his face fell. It kind of appears in verses 6 and 7 like his anger is sort of irrational. I mean, God says to him, Cain, I mean, if you'd done what was right, this wouldn't have happened. Why are you angry? And Cain's irrational anger then turns out from worship and then turns to his brother. And that irrationality leads him to hate Abel. And if you think about it, I mean, what did Abel do to Cain? He didn't do anything to Cain. There's nothing. And what does he do? He goes and he murders him. The irrational anger that he feels plays itself out in his life. His wrong worship leads him to hate his brother. And then God confronts him about it in verse 9. He says, where's your brother? It's not like God doesn't know where his brother is. He knows where his brother is. He's confronting him. What does Cain say? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the famous line. He denies responsibility. What the passage is trying to do is explain to us why it is that we live in a world that looks like the world that we live in, that is filled with anger and hate and violence and irrationality. It's trying to explain to us why in the world, I read this week that there on average in the United States was one school shooting per week in the last year. How is something like that possible? What this passage invites us to see is that the root of the evil in this world, our hatred for our brothers and sisters, is related to our denial of God and our lack of worship of God, our lack of recognition that we have a Creator who loves us and desires us to recognize his love for us. so that we can pour ourselves out to others. And because we don't love him, we hate others. And so the reason that you have experienced brokenness in this world is because of that sin that is at the root, that rebellion that hates God and hates what is good. There's a connection between these two. Our bad worship leads us to not love, and in fact, to hate others around us. So God comes to Cain and he curses him. You remember the curses from last week? Now he extends those curses from Adam to Cain and he elevates them. He says, this ground, it's not going to yield to you its strength. He says that in verses 11 and 12. He says he's going to wander in verse 14. And after Cain protests, the passage describes him as wandering in the land of Nod. Nod just means wandering. Wander. Cain is cursed. There is judgment. And the amazing thing about this passage is that even though there is judgment, even for Cain, there's still mercy. He says, this is too much for me to bear, and so God gives him this mark. And he says, if anyone kills you, then there's going to be judgment for that person seven times over. So even in the midst of judgment, there's a hint of God's mercy. We're going to see in a bit that there's much more than a hint in this passage, but here it's just a hint. But again, the main point of all of this is that there are consequences for how we worship. Our worship bleeds into our lives. How we relate to our God affects the way that we relate to one another. That's the first point. But the second point is just the reverse of that. That our hatred of others in this world, our hatred, in fact, of the creation, our lack of care, our selfishness, in turn, then makes us worse worshipers. And we actually see this in verses 17 through 24 in this family tree of Lamech. We see that the story of the seed of Cain continues to unfold. We get this list of his descendants. And this list, you start to realize there's a lot of details that are buried between the lines. And this is actually just an invitation for where we're going in Genesis. We're actually going to preach through some genealogy passages. We're actually going to read them and preach on them. You might be wondering, why are these genealogies in the Bible? And when you start to pay close attention to these genealogies, you actually start to realize there's a lot of details in here. God has given us these family trees for a reason. So why does he give us Cain's family tree? Well, Cain has a son in verse 17. He names him Enoch. And then Enoch builds a city. And what does Cain name the city? He names the city after his son. He literally names the city after a man. It is a city of man. It is not a city that glorifies God. It's a city that glorifies himself and his descendants. But God is still merciful. In the midst of that city founded in selfishness, God allows there to be good culture, good things that develop that make life easier there. So he has more descendants. This is verses 20 through 22. This is that part about Jubal, Tubal-Cain, all these names that sound kind of different to us. But it says what they are able to develop is tents, and the ability to domesticate animals, to have herds. Life gets easier. And then there's the development of these musical instruments. There's arts. There's beauty. And then there's instruments of bronze and iron. There's tools and there's science. You get animals, arts, science. I mean, this is a picture of kind of an early civilization, early culture, things that make life easier, better, more beautiful. So even in the midst of this city of man devoted to itself, God still allows there to develop, because of the image of God in that city, good things. Now enter Lamech. Lamech is the end of the chain in this passage, or at least he's the center of it. And rather than recognizing those good aspects of the culture that God allows to develop in that city of man, he rejects it. There's two ways you see this rejection. One is that he rejects marriage. And the other is that he rejects good government. So in verse 19, you might notice, how many wives does Lamech take for himself? Two. This is a sign that things are not going to go well for him. In fact, you might have thought about this before, and I've even heard it said that the Old Testament endorses polygamy. And if you've ever thought that, you've ever wondered, does the Old Testament endorse or think polygamy is a good idea? I would invite you, as we walk through the book of Genesis week by week, to look at the way in which the book of Genesis treats polygamy and how it works out for people who practice it. And what I think you'll find is that it doesn't typically work out very well for people. So it's subtle, but there's this clue that he does not accept marriage as God has designed it between a man and a woman, but he embraces a different way of two wives. He also rejects good government. In verse 24, there's this poem. It's kind of a confusing poem. Why does he say this? Why does he say, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me? If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Basically what he's saying is, if Cain will get revenge 7 times, then I will get 7 times plus 70. So I'll take that number of perfection and I'll add a tens digit to it. Basically he's saying, I have ultimate power. And what does he use that ultimate power for? For his own vengeance. For his own ends. So he himself is executing on justice for himself. Not to restrain evil. Not for a good purpose. But now he's using it for an evil purpose. So he's taken that good government and he's twisted it. And he's using it selfishly. So you get this clue that Lamech does not love the culture that God has given, but he's taking those bits and pieces and he's misusing them in such a way to say, if you can do something, if you can rule 70 times 7, you're basically claiming yourself to have the same power as God has. You have ultimate authority to decide who lives and dies. You are basically like a god. He's presenting himself as an anti-God, an anti-Christ. I'd like to spend more time on this week, but I'm going to save it because Charles is going to dive into Genesis chapter 5 next week. But what we're going to see is that there's another Lamech in the other line, and things go differently. But for here, unfortunately for us this week, the focus is on the negative. The focus is on this Lamech in the city of man, opposed to God's purposes. And here's the main thing that we're supposed to see in the second half. Just as that bad worship leads to hate, so in the same way, that hate leads back to bad worship. So that's 24 verses with 2 points with not a lot of hope. A circle of bad worship and hate for one another. What hope do we have this morning? The good news this morning is that there is good hope. And it is pointed to in the last 2 verses of this passage. In verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Whereas Cain's name meant selfish acquiring of possessions, Seth's name means God has appointed this. So even in the naming of Seth, there's this recognition that God has given something good. The line of promise can't die out. It has to be continued. And God does the work to continue it. And this time, Adam and Eve recognize that work. And Seth, in turn, he has a son. Look down at what Seth names his son. In verse 26, it says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The name Enosh just means weakness. Whereas in the beginning of the passage, the focus is on self and what you can do. If God's helping, he's just helping, but you're doing it. Here, there's a recognition that human strength is not enough. We cannot save ourselves. Apart from God, there is no good thing that we can do in an ultimate sense. That we're lost and that we need a Savior. And so in the gift of Seth and in his son Enosh, there is a continuation of God's promises to work, to have a people for himself, and through that people to provide a Savior. The place that is good for us to sort of land, though, is the way in which the New Testament treats this story. And I don't know if I've ever in a worship service ever heard anyone read from the book of Jude. I'm trying to think about it. I'm not sure I have in my entire life. So I would encourage you this afternoon to turn to the book of Jude. Because what the book of Jude is actually a commentary on Genesis chapter 4. Or at least a large part of the book. It's only one chapter. And that a lot of that chapter is actually a commentary on this story. It's a commentary on sort of the bad news part of it. And in addition to the book of Jude, there's also the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 that gives us sort of the good news commentary. So this is where we're going to land this morning, on the bad news commentary and on the good news commentary. This is what Jude chapter 1 says, beginning in verse 10, talking again about the family tree and the relationship between false worship and how we hate. It says, "But these people blaspheme. They worship falsely. They take God's name in vain. They blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Their false worship leads them not to act as they ought to act, but to act by a false, almost animalistic instinct, and it destroys them. And then it says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain." And then it uses all this language, this imagery, these word pictures to help us understand how they've gone astray. It says they are like hidden reefs that, on which ships have been wrecked. It says they are like waterless clouds swept along by the winds. It says they are like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. It says they are like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. They are like wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is harsh language. And basically what it goes on to say is that they will be judged for this. Those who choose to walk in the way of Cain, to worship God falsely, and to hate their brother and sisters because of it, are like these wandering stars, are like these wild waves, are like these fruitless trees, are like these reefs on which they are shipwrecked. It is bad news. The good news, though, comes in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, in verse 24. And it talks about Abel. And it again connects worship to how we live and to membership in this family, this city of God. And this is what it says. It says, "You who worship truly, who believe that Jesus is your only hope, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering." You've come to a worship service, an eternal heavenly worship service. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And catch this part. "And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood, his sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Think about the connection that it's making. What it's saying is Abel. He offers this good sacrifice, and he is wrongly killed. But his sacrifice can't do anything to save us. We needed something more than that. We needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is eternally God and took on human flesh, who walked in our shoes, who did the things that we ought to have done, and then gave himself as a sacrifice in order that his blood would speak a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood is shed for nothing. Jesus' blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we who worship with half hearts can be given new hearts, so that we will no longer hate our brothers and sisters, but that we will live in love and serve them. So this passage invites us this morning, and we can talk about this over lunch. It invites us to consider the ways in which we worship in the ways in which we live, and to see how those two things are related. And what it says to us is that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has seen our inability to do those things. And he has lived the life that we should have lived in order to invite us into that worship in the first place. So let's give him thanks and let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not leave us in the place of Cain. Father, you did not leave us dead in the place of Abel. But through Jesus, that you have made a way. New life, new worship. Father, I pray this morning that for those who are hurting because of the brokenness of this world, that you would remind them of your faithfulness. That the brokenness of this world will not last forever. I pray that you would bring us to a deeper faith, a true faith, a worshiping faith, a faith that calls us to live. And I pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.